Let us pray together. Lord, we know that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, you call us to do it for you. So today, as we study your word together, as we think about how to follow you, we ask that you would stir up in us a desire that everything we do would be for you and would bring honor and glory to your name. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and prayers of each and every one of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We have a lot of scripture today, but that's a good thing. So we're going to begin by reading just a few verses from the book of Job. It's chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. It's on page 369 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And Job said, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Herein's lesson from Job. Some of us probably have the Messiah playing in the back of our minds when we hear these verses. I know that I'm not going to try and sing it, but there's a beautiful soprano or alto aria from Handel's Messiah that is. The scriptures are taken from this passage of Job. And next we're going to hear from the prophet Haggai. We don't hear from him very often either. So it's chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2. Verse 9, and I think some of these words will be familiar too. "In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." So I'll remind you again that every time it says Lord, and we see it in small capitals, right? We see that in the text. It's over and over just in these few verses. That means that in the Hebrew, in the background, is the four-letter word for God, Yahweh. We say it. But in Hebrew, it would be written YHWH without vowels, right? Because, you know, in Hebrew, it's a consonantal language, and so the consonants are there, and the way you read the vowels is by little marks, points. They're called both above and below the text. And so, but because the name of God is so sacred that God told the people to not say it, right? Every time it says the Lord Almighty and the word Lord is in small caps, that's what's behind it in Hebrew, Yahweh, YHWH. So think how much this text is focusing on the sacred name of God, okay? So the gospel text continues our study in Luke. It's chapter 20 today, verses 27 through 38, and it's on page 745 in here. "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, The man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and then in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament comes from one of the earliest letters of Paul, 2 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then 13 through 17. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." And here ends the lesson from Thessalonians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this month, we're talking about what disciples do. Last week, we said that one of the things disciples did was to remember and to emulate the saints. Today, what disciples do is live by faith. It's especially appropriate today and all month because this month is the month that we especially emphasize stewardship and generosity and thanksgiving, giving thanks for our blessings. And especially today, as we're talking about Veterans Day, we sang "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," right at the beginning of worship. It's a good day to talk about how we give ourselves to God and each other through faithfully following Jesus Christ. I want to start with the gospel story. Jesus was in conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Pharisees, we said a couple weeks ago, are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Pharisee in Hebrew means the separated ones. And the Pharisees are those who try to fulfill the law perfectly, to not be contaminated by the world. Remember a couple weeks ago we told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee was praying and lifting up his hands to God and saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I keep the law perfectly." And the Pharisees taught that it was possible to keep every part of the law. It would be possible for someone to keep the law perfectly. The Sadducees were the lay aristocracy of the church. Sadducee is our Anglicization of the word in Hebrew righteous. So tzaddikim, tzaddik is a righteous one. And so the Sadducees recognized only the Torah. That is, they recognized only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they only taught, they taught that only those five books were authoritative. So they kind of pitched everything after Deuteronomy, right? Which means that in Jesus' day, when they talked about the scriptures, they studied the prophets, right? All the way through. But the Sadducees said, nope, only the first five books of the Bible, only the Torah, are scripture. They were known sometimes to collaborate with the Roman occupation as the lay aristocracy in the church. And because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, they had no belief in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons or the resurrection, which is contrary to the prevailing belief in Jesus' time that there was some kind of resurrection from the dead. Okay. So they come to Jesus, and they have this kind of absurd question. There was a man, and he was married, and he died. And so as the law requires, we'll talk about that law in a minute, as the law requires, the man's brother married the first man's widow because there were no children. And because there were seven brothers, each man died. And finally, when all seven of them had married the same woman in succession, she, the last one died, and she died too. Okay, we're just going to leave that right there, right? Okay. And the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? So this is a completely absurd question, especially when you remember that the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection to begin with. Okay. Why then are they asking questions about the resurrection? In Jesus' time in Old Testament law, there was a custom called levirate marriage. So it was a way for providing for widows. We've talked before about the fact that in Jesus' time and in the Old Testament, if a woman's husband, a woman's was completely dependent on her husband for support and life, and then failing her husband, her sons. So if a woman's husband died and she had no sons, she was completely at the mercy of her neighbors and the people in her community. She had no visible then means of support, no family. And so they came up with this idea that if a woman's husband died and she had no children, that it was the job of the husband's brother to marry the woman, and any children born from that marriage, or the first son born from that marriage, would legally be the son of the man's brother. So does that make sense, right? So if a woman's husband died and she had no children, then it was the job of her brother-in-law to marry her, and the first son born would legally be the son of the woman's first husband. And this was done to preserve the home and the property within the family and the tribe, and to provide for the woman. But the Sadducees take this question to an absurd extreme, right? Somebody that I read this week called it a gotcha question. So has anybody ever been in a setting like a presbytery meeting or something where there's oral exams and kind of in front of everybody? Okay, so a presbytery meeting, if you've been to one, sometimes we examine a candidate for ministry, right? And part of the process is asking questions on the floor of the meeting in front of everybody. And so it's happened to me when I was preparing for ordination. And there were, and there's guidelines about the questions and the kind of questions that can be asked depending on where you are in the process, right? At early on, the only questions they can ask you are about your own journey and your call to ministry. But if you've made it all the way to the end of the process and passed all of the written exams and everything, then the final, the last step is the oral examination on the floor of presbytery. And it's pretty much, you know, anything goes. I mean, they can't ask you questions about the chemical formula of something, right? Okay, but pretty much any question, scripture, theology, pastoral care, they can ask you questions. And sometimes people ask questions, most often people ask questions that are honest and caring and wanting to get at, you know, how prepared are you for this big job, that this big responsibility, this big calling. But every once in a while, someone will ask a question and you get the sense that they're only asking the question because they want everybody to know how smart they are. Okay, you know, right? It happened to me. Somebody asked me a question about the Holy Spirit, and the question took like 5 minutes. It wasn't this presbytery, it was a different presbytery. The question took like 5 minutes, and I got lost in the question, and it was You know, and I always wanted to say, and remind me who the Holy Spirit is again, you know, because I was just, and maybe my statement of faith didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit in it, I don't remember, but it was really clear that this person was asking this question. It really had little to do with me and what I thought, except that the person was trying to trip me up, right? And it really had to do with, look at how smart I am because I'm asking you this really convoluted, intelligent question. So I think this is kind of what the Sadducees are doing. They wanted to show off their knowledge. They understood this biblical law. And they were trying to catch Jesus in a mistake or a disagreement, right? And trying to provoke a fight, because this is getting to the place where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to catch Jesus up, right? And the things that he says, so that eventually they can accuse him of blaspheming against God, which is really what happens, right? By the end of Jesus' ministry. So they're asking this incredibly absurd question about a theological position that they don't even believe in, right? They don't believe in the resurrection, okay? But Jesus, as he so often does, refuses to engage the question. Instead, he completely changes the conversation, right? He doesn't get into this law of levirate marriage and whose wife will she be. And I think sometimes in our ponderings about eternal life, that's a very present question to us. So I don't want to dismiss that. How many people do we know who, because of death or divorce, or because, you know, divorce not so much because you put away the first spouse, but how many people do we know who lost their first spouse to death and have married again? Happened to my father. He's not alive anymore, but he was on his second wife when he died, okay? And I can remember as a child, after my mom died, saying to my dad, who are you going to be married to in heaven? Okay? That was exactly my question, and, you know. And so I don't think Jesus is dismissing our concerns, but what he's saying is that eternal life is very different from life in the world. Jesus says you can't make assumptions, you can't expect life in God's eternal kingdom to look just like it does here. Jim Edwards, who's written a brilliant commentary on Luke, and I read him often, he says this. He says that heavenly realities are no more predicated upon earthly life than postpartum life is predicated on life in the womb. Okay? I'll say it again because it's a very cool statement. Heavenly realities are no more predicated upon earthly life than postpartum, post-birth life, right, is predicated upon life in the womb. Sure, there are similarities. In the womb, we have eyes and ears. We can hear and see, right? We look like human beings. But postpartum life, after birth life, is so much different than life in the womb. Jesus says, what matters is God. What matters is how we live now. Not being worried about how we're going to live then. Jesus says God cares about real people. He says God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he says God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in real life. Dead things have a creator. Only living beings have a God. So Jesus says, don't get worried about all the details. Just know that you belong to God and God belongs to you, and you, your God is God of the living. Sometimes that's easy for us to understand when we're happy and everything's going well and nobody we love is sick and everything's going well. Sometimes it's really hard. And so I want to talk a little bit about Job. We don't get to talk about Job very often. He doesn't come up very often in the Revised Common Lectionary cycle of readings. And he's kind of this really sad, awful story, right? The backstory of Job is that he was wealthy and healthy and happy. And in Job's time, you understood that if you had a lot of children and a lot of land and enough food to eat and you were happy, it's because God had blessed you greatly. And if God took away God's favor from you and you weren't healthy anymore and you weren't wealthy and you lost your family, it was because God had turned his back. So what happens with Job is that he's really healthy and wealthy and happy. And then he loses everything. He loses his health. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He's like living in the dust heap. And as those trials progress, Job kind of wavers. Sometimes he has really strong faith and he stands up in the face of all this adversity. But as it gets worse and worse, Job really acknowledges that he's suffering. And he wavers back and forth between belief and unbelief, and trust and doubt, and anger and faith. But even in the midst of all of it, Job is able to say that beautiful passage that I read to you from the 19th chapter. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And even after my flesh has been destroyed, I will see God with my own eyes. I know my Redeemer lives, Job says when he's as far down in the pit as anybody could ever be and still be alive. So to live by faith, because that's what disciples do, means to trust in the living God, the one who is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. It means to do that individually, like Job did. It also means to do it as a community. So we're going to talk about Haggai for a little bit. The book of Haggai is only 2 chapters long, and it covers just the span of a few months, about 500 years before the birth of Christ. So the people of God had been exiled, and King Cyrus of Persia announced that the ones who had been earlier exiled by the Babylonians could return back to Judah. And they could settle in and rebuild their homes and their businesses and worship as they wished. So the Judeans, although mostly the descendants of the ones who were hauled away into exile, came back to Jerusalem, and they started to rebuild their city and their temple. But they kind of ran out of money before they got the temple rebuilt to its former glory. And so Haggai reminds them that you are all building your houses really fine, but God's house is falling apart still. And so some people were worried that the new temple that they were building wasn't going to be good enough for God. And that all of them together needed to remember their past. So the temple was torn down, the rebuilding was taking too long and costing too much. And Haggai says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Take courage. For I am with you. You are all in this together. You have a shared past where God was present, and we hear about the people coming out from Egypt. You have today," God says through the mouth of Haggai the prophet, "where God is with you. And you have a promised future where God will walk with you and provide for you. Together as a community, you will walk by faith because," God says, "he will fill the house, the temple, with glory." So I think it's really cool that we get to talk about this passage because every morning we walk in here and I'm reminded yet again of how big was that earthquake? Have I already forgotten? 7.1. Okay, and did anybody feel the more earthquakes this week? It's like, is it going to be done, right? You know, I don't think anything fell over in our house this time. But Murphy the Newfie is really unhappy about earthquakes and has started sleeping in the bed again, right? You know, and he'd stopped, okay? So every day I walk in and I see cool stuff, like people are working in here all the time and fixing things and pulling up carpet. But it just feels like, does anybody feel like there's still a lot of work left? Right? Okay, and sometimes I wonder, and even though we're getting great news from the insurance company and FEMA and, you know, God's providing for us in a miraculously wonderful way, sometimes it just feels like, when is this going to be over? But God says, You have a shared history where I always worked for you and I always provided for you. And you have a present where people are coming together and working and figuring it out. And you have a future where God is going to fill our house, this house, with glory. So, disciples live by faith, by trusting God individually, as Job did. I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him on the earth. And together. And the way we do that is by listening to Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica, by standing firm and holding fast to the word of God. So the people in Thessalonica were worried because they thought Jesus was going to come back right away, right, after the resurrection. And so it was a couple decades after that, and they're still there, and Jesus hasn't come. And they're thinking, well, did he come and did we miss it? Or when's he going to come? And so Paul, the apostle, is writing to them and saying, here's what not to worry about. Here's how to stand firm and be strong by holding fast to the teaching, it said in our version, but a better translation, I think, is tradition. Hold fast to the word. Haggai says, my covenant is with you when I called you out of Egypt. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says exactly the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. My traditions that you were taught, stand fast and hold firm to them. So if any of you struggle with anxiety, that's one of my personal struggles, is just worry. I talk about it like worry, but I think it's really anxiety. How are we ever going to get all this stuff fixed? Is there going to be another earthquake tomorrow, and is the house going to fall down that time? Are my kids going to be okay? All of these personal issues that we all face every day make us anxious. But God says, here's how to deal with that. Remember God's faithfulness to us in the past. Trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, the Lord of the universe. And pray for the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. Sanctifying is just a $50 theological work that says God's Spirit is at work within us, making us holy, making us more like him. It's ongoing. It's a call on our lives. And it means that we're strengthened and encouraged by the faith we see in our brothers and sisters. So tomorrow is Veterans Day, and I was starting to Google stories about veterans. And I decided not to tell any of them because there's too many to tell, and we all have our own personal stories. Every single person in here knows a veteran who made significant sacrifices for his or her nation and family. So here's a story. So CNN popped up on my phone when I woke up this morning, and there's a little boy, he's 9 years old, and his dad is a Green Beret. Well, either the little boy is 8 and his dad's been deployed 9 times, or he's 9 and his dad has been deployed 8 times. I can't remember. But the little boy wrote a book with his dad. His dad illustrated it, and the little boy told the story of what it's like to be home. And he has three younger brothers and sisters. And he's 9, and his dad's been deployed 8 times. So basically his whole life, as the dad's a Green Beret, and he's been to Afghanistan and Iraq, you know, right? And he FaceTimes and he catches up with his dad, but he wrote a book for other kids to talk about how to deal with that situation. And all of us know somebody like that. Maybe we are that person, or our kids are that person, or our grandfathers went off to World War II and didn't come back. All of us know those stories of veterans who held to the traditions they were taught and stood firm and made a difference. So to live by faith is to realize that we're all in this together. It's to remember the resurrection, and that someday in God's glorious kingdom, we will be reunited with those we love. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. We don't know anything, hardly, about what that's going to look like, except we will be together with them and with God. And my friends, on Veterans Day and always, I think that's enough. Stand firm and hold fast. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the grace to know that we belong to you and belong to each other. And just as you have been faithful to us in the past, you continue to be faithful to us in the present. And you are preparing a glorious future for us, not just in heaven, but right here on earth. We pray for the courage and strength to follow you and to live by faith. We pray in your Son's holy and mighty name. Amen.